morning's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 7, verse 48 through 49. That's Luke chapter 7, verse 48 through 49. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?"
Good morning. We are ever thankful for the opportunity to be together and worship our God in spirit and truth. That's our aim. And we're thankful that you've chosen to be here this morning with us. We meet again tonight at 6:30 and hope that you can come back then. If you've been working our correspondence courses to familiarize yourselves with them, lesson 9 of the current course is out in bulk today, and lesson 10 will be next week, and then that course will be completed and we'll work on another one. And all of the study that we can get in God's Word does us good. Who is this who even forgives sins was the question that was read to us from Luke chapter 7, verse 49. That comes at the end of the story. Please look with me back at the beginning of the story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And please keep your Bibles open, if you would, to follow along as we work through this wonderful account of Christ dealing with someone in compassion and truth, and then dealing with someone else on the other end of the spectrum in compassion and truth. Although what they needed was the same thing, there were two different approaches because of their particular stations in life. Verse 36, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." That is important. Last week we noted from Luke chapter 15 that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were frauds back in that day that stole people's money, that charged more than the taxes actually were so that they could enrich themselves, keep skim off the top for themselves. Jesus ate with those folks. Jesus ate with sinners of various shades and all types. The Pharisees didn't like it. So what you had was two spectrums, two ends of the spectrum, not a political spectrum, but two ends of what you might call a spiritual spectrum, I guess. On the one end were people who lived sinful lives and really didn't care about it, or at some point cared about it, but not up until that point. They just were led astray, or they didn't know any better, or they willfully chose, or something just caused them to lead a life that was bad for them. They'd made decisions that were self-destructive. They made decisions that separated themselves from God. On the other end of the spectrum were people who were trying to be really righteous. The Pharisees were an example of these people who believed the law of God, but they believed it so much, there's nothing wrong with believing it all that you can, but they got so scared that they would miss a point that they added laws on top of laws on top of laws, lest a floodgate open and they miss a law. And so they added, essentially, their traditions to the law of God and made themselves feel a little bit more righteous because they were keeping their traditions. It was these people that Jesus rebuked in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, saying that they worshiped him in vain because they were just keeping as doctrines the commandments of men. Two ends of the spectrum, people who were sinners and knew it and didn't care, or at some point came around to care. And on the other end of the spectrum, people who were just as self-righteous and hypocritical and judgmental as they could be. Jesus, the Savior, ate with the former and the latter. He was no respecter of persons. A Pharisee invited him to his house, and Jesus went and sat down to eat. When they sat in early Palestinian culture, in first century Palestinian culture, they didn't pull up a kitchen chair to the table as we do. Generally, it was a low table, probably low or lower than most of our coffee tables. They would sit down, stretch out on the floor, recline, and prop themselves up on one elbow in order to eat. Their feet would be close to the table. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." That's all the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to tell us about her. Some people have tried to equate her with other accounts in the other Gospels. I'm of the opinion this is a separate account. Even if it would dovetail together, it makes no difference. It tells us the great story of Christ's forgiveness. A woman who was a sinner. We don't know how she was a sinner. We don't know what she did. People have speculated that she was some sort of harlot. People have speculated that she was Mary Magdalene, after out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. I highly doubt that one. People have speculated about her identity through the ages, because speculation gets you attention, and attention gets you some money, I suppose. There's no reason to speculate about who this was. Do not think it was Mary Magdalene. I don't think it was the Mary that was the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, as in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John 12. It was just somebody, a nameless soul who was a sinner. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. Here's a sinner. Here's the Pharisees that don't like the sinners. Watch what this sinner boldly does. Brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. First thing she does is she comes into a Pharisee's house. Why not catch Jesus in the marketplace? Why not catch him out in the temple? Why not catch him somewhere else? Maybe she couldn't get to him there. The throngs were quite populous that were around him. I guess that's the definition of a throng, to be populous. People were crowding him about everywhere he went. Maybe she couldn't get to him there. Maybe she wanted a moment of attention. There was a woman who wanted to be healed of a flow of blood that she'd had for 12 years that got to Jesus in a crowd of people and just touched his garment and was healed. This woman wanted a different kind of healing. She knew that she'd done wrong, and she knew she had guilt. She knew there was something about her that needed healing, even though it couldn't be seen in a wound and it couldn't be diagnosed as a disease. She knew there was something. All of us have been there at some point. You may be still there now. She knew there was something that needed done. She came to Jesus and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. He would have been reclining, most likely. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She is crying. Can you imagine how uncomfortable this might be for the Pharisee? He's invited this great teacher of all Judea and Galilee into his house for dinner, and then some strange woman comes in, starts crying in front of everybody. Some strange woman that everybody in the house knows is some kind of sinner in town comes in and starts crying behind him. This got to make a few people kind of ruffle their feathers, maybe get a little bit uncomfortable, wonder what they can do to defuse the situation. But they can't defuse it because she's determined. And she's genuine. She did not come as a show. She did not come for some sort of ritual. She was not making some sort of public plea in this Pharisee's house to show just how penitent she was, not meaning it and being hypocritical. You know how we know that? Because she didn't take a basin of water. Now, she might have been genuine if she'd have taken a basin of water too. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and he did so with a basin of water, and he was genuine. But there's no doubt that this woman was genuine, because the fluid that she used to wash Jesus' feet was her own tears. Have you ever cried enough to even wash a hand? Cried enough to wash somebody else's dirty feet? And they would have been dirty, because Palestine was a dusty place and people walked around in the hot weather in their tunics and their sandals. And the sandals allowed the protection from the bottom of the feet, but the dust kicked up onto the sweaty feet below. And it was just a common courtesy when you went to somebody's house for them to offer you a basin of water and a towel, at least to wash your own feet. Or if they had a slave, somebody to wash their feet for them. This woman has no basin of water, has come to see Jesus and is weeping, and wipes his feet with her tears, and doesn't have a towel there handy. Maybe she's very poor. Maybe this was on the spur of the moment. And she wipes his feet with the hair of her head. All the while, she's kissing. All the while, she's kissing his feet. A little bit awkward for Jesus, maybe. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, now he tries to solve the situation right off the bat, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. He didn't say anything out loud. He's thinking in himself, what am I going to do? I think we've all been in situations like that. There's something uncomfortable here. There's something out of line here. What can I do about this? What do I think about this? What am I going to say about this? And you run it through the filter to try to filter out what you're going to say. Pharisee didn't use too much of a filter in his mind. He didn't let it get out of his mouth, but he had someone there who could read his heart. Jesus had no need that anybody should testify of what was in man, for he knew what was in man. John chapter 2, verse 25. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." In his mind, the Pharisee insults both of these people at the same time. Well, she's a sinner, and he ought to know that she's a sinner, implying if he knew that she was a sinner, he'd put a stop to this right away, put her out of the house, and talk about how we ought to be righteous before God, and we ought to be ritual, and maybe he'd talk in some deep tones with a loud British accent or something like that. He'd feel holy, and he'd make everybody else feel holy, and he'd get this woman away from himself and away from my house. That's basically what the Pharisee is thinking in his head. Jesus reads his mind. Jesus knows my mind every minute of every hour of the day, and he knows your mind every minute of every hour of the day. Jesus reads his mind. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 40, Simon, that's his name apparently, Simon the Pharisee's come to be known. Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon would think he's going to talk to the sinner, not to him. So Simon said, Teacher, say it. Jesus, the master teacher, told him a little story real quickly that had a real powerful punch that could not be missed, and he formed it in the form of a question so that the Pharisee had to answer it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. Two people owed him. Probably more people owed him in any particular situation, but there are only two of consequence right here. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarii was about a day's wages back then. One owed him the amount of money that it would take him a year and a few months to labor to get, and that would be his gross wages and not his net wages, and that would be before any bills that he had to pay. He owed that much money, and the other man owed him 50. 500 versus 50. If you owe somebody $500, you're a little more upset about that than you are owing them $50. If you owe somebody $50, you can pay that off easier than you can $500. It's a simple illustration. Trouble was, if you don't have $50, you're in just as bad a shape as the fellow with $500 because you can't pay it. You're still in debt. Verse 42, Jesus says, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. The creditor said to the one that owed him $50, you're done, you're clean, go on, I forgive you that $50. And he said to the one that owed $500, you're done, you're clean, I forgive you, you don't owe the $500 anymore, the $500 denarii anymore. Now the question, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon can't miss the answer. He may have wanted to. He may have seen the point piercing right through his soul right at this moment. He may have felt the embarrassment. His face may have been red and his blood pressure may have been going up. I don't know for sure. All that we know is that he answered correctly because there's no other way to answer this query, this dilemma. Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Anytime I see the words, I suppose, in a context like that, I think of that tone of voice. Well, I suppose the one who forgave more. A little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of cynicism, a little bit of I can't get out of this, so I suppose you're right. I don't know that for sure, but it seems to me that might be the case. In any case, Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon. Jesus turns behind him to look at the woman, but he's not talking to the woman, he's still talking to Simon. His words are evident in that he's talking to Simon, not his direction. He looks at the woman and he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You, Simon, gave me no water for my feet, for she has washed my feet with her tears, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You, Simon the Pharisee, didn't even think that I was good enough, Jesus, the Son of God, to give me something with which to wash my feet. You didn't even handle things with basic manners. You didn't even handle things with basic proper behavior. And this woman came in here, and she's gone well beyond proper behavior. She's done something I've never seen before. She's wiping my feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head. You, Simon, verse 45, gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. In Middle Eastern countries, it's still a common greeting for a man to take a man, kiss him on one side of the cheek, kiss him on the other side of the cheek. You've seen it in movies. That's how it works sometimes. That's how it worked then. Simon wasn't really all that happy to have Jesus in his household. He was probably doing it for a show. He may have been doing it to interrogate him. He may have been doing it like the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, trying to trap him in a corner with some religious dilemma that would get him in trouble with the people. But all these indications seem to point to the idea that Simon wasn't really happy to have Jesus there. And Jesus knew it, points it out to him. He says in verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. That was another custom. They didn't have showers. They didn't have a lot of baths. People didn't take a shower every day. And so one common thing was to have some perfume, some cologne, something like that around so that when you went to somebody's house, so the house wouldn't stink up, you'd give it to the people who were there so they would clean themselves up a little bit before dinner. They'd have it. They'd feel better about themselves. Everybody else around would feel better. You didn't do that for me, Simon. But she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And keep in mind, she couldn't even bring water, and she couldn't even bring a towel, and she brought the best that she had, apparently. Therefore, I say to you, Jesus says, her sins, which are many. I'm not just forgiven one little sin here. I'm not just forgiven one little mark on her account. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. See how he kind of turns that parable on its head right there? She's forgiven because she loved much. Not that she loved much after she was forgiven. She loved much, and I've forgiven her. But some people don't love enough to receive any kind of forgiveness at all. And some people, if they are forgiven, don't really get it because they haven't been forgiven a whole lot. They think themselves better than the other guy. They think themselves better than that person across the aisle. They think themselves better than that person across town. And so when they're forgiven, they're not all that dedicated. They're not all that committed. They're not all that loving in return to a Lord who loved them first. Then Jesus said to the woman, first thing he said to her is this, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, everybody's thinking now, who is this who even forgives sins? Good question. It's come up before in Jesus' ministry, in Luke chapter 5, with parallel accounts in Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 9. A man who is paralyzed is lowered through the rooftop of a house by four of his friends. Apparently, I say apparently because the text doesn't say, because he wants to be healed of his paralysis, but the first thing that Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. And then the people around the crowd start accusing in their minds Jesus of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's claiming to be God. So he proves, he uses miracles for the purpose for which they were intended. He proves himself. He says, which is easier, to say to you, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Well, nobody can see when sins are forgiven. You can't see it. It's not a physical thing that you can touch. It's not a tangible thing. You can know it by the commandments of God, but you can't see it. But you can see a man take up his bed and walk. So Jesus said to the paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and walk. The man arose, took up his bed, and walked, and everybody marveled and said, we've never seen anything like this. Proving that he had the power to forgive sins. When Jesus was on the cross, he was between two thieves. They were reviling him at first, and then one finally came to his senses and said to the other, why are we reviling this man, essentially? He's getting the same condemnation as us. We're in the same condemnation as him. He showed some kind of faith. He showed some kind of loyalty to Christ. And so Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the man who forgives sins. He's the Son of God. He's deity. He's the one against whom we sin when we do something wrong. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight, David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, to the Father in heaven, to deity. Now, David had sinned against the lodge of other people. He'd sinned against himself because he'd ruined some good things he had going. He sinned against Bathsheba because he caused her to commit adultery with himself and then have a baby out of wedlock. And then he'd sinned with killing her husband to try to cover it up. But in the ultimate sense of things, he'd sinned against God. Against you, you only have I sinned. Why? Because God's the one who made all the rules. God's the one who has the standard of judgment. God is the one who loves Uriah and loved Bathsheba and loved that child that she had and loved David and loved everybody involved. And therefore, when a person sins against someone on earth, he really sins against God. When he sins against God, he sins against the people around him on earth. This woman knew that. Jesus had the power to forgive it because he's the one offended. In any kind of relationship, the person who's offended is the only one that has the power to forgive. If somebody punches me in the eye, we're never going to have a good relationship for a long time unless I'm willing to forgive. Now, Jesus has the power to forgive. We ought to note from this account that there is such a thing as sin. Some of our amoral, atheistic psychologists, not that all psychologists are atheists, they're not. A lot of very, very good, godly ones out there, but some who are amoral and some who are atheists will say that guilt is just a construct of man. Guilt is just a construct of Western society, and you ought not feel guilty about anything. Some of them, you could go to them if you're having marital trouble, and they'll advise you to go have an affair to feel better about yourself. They're amoral. They're atheistic. They don't care. They say guilt is not to be felt. There's no such thing as sin, and you ought to be done with the idea. But people leave empty from those sessions. People leave maybe sometimes believing it, but down deep, I got to believe they're brokenhearted because they realize there's something wrong and they want something done about it. There is that moral inclination in all of us. And all of us who come to the age of accountability with a clear mind, with a kind of mind that is not held back by any sort of mental disability, all of us who come to that age of accountability realize we've done something wrong and we need forgiveness for it. And who's going to forgive it? Well, I've sinned against God. Will he forgive it? Yes, he will. Sin exists. And number two, God is the only one that can forgive it. And he's made a plan to do so. Now, sin requires the readiness of a Savior. The Savior has to be ready to forgive, and he is. He is the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He came as a tempted man. He could have sinned, but he made it through this life on earth in complete purity. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In the Old Testament, God taught us that the blood of animals could temporarily be used in that age, not now, but in that age, for a temporary satisfaction of the guilt of people, but that wasn't even the fullness of what God desired. A just God needed some kind of punishment. He needed someone who was innocent to step up and take it as a substitute for everybody else. There was nobody found. There could be nobody found. There was nobody even searched for because the search would have been frivolous. The Son of God at the right hand of God in heaven came to earth and lived a completely sinless life. Did no sin, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. When he was reviled, he was not reviled again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Who in his own body took our sins on himself on the tree. It's a paraphrase of 1 Peter 2, 24. And by his stripes we are healed. The stripes were the lashes that he received at his back on the night before his crucifixion that left him bloody and torn before he was even nailed to a cross. It's a powerful, picturesque way of saying that the only way that I can have forgiveness is in the person of Jesus Christ, in the readiness of the Savior. That's how this woman got it. That's how that paralyzed man got it. That's how the thief on the cross got it. But we have this issue. I can't get forgiveness the way that woman got it, because there is no Jesus right here on earth right nowadays for me to go and wash and kiss his feet. And it probably wouldn't even be appropriate in our culture. We wear shoes and socks and we don't do that sort of thing. And I can't be like the paralyzed man who goes and has sins pronounced on him, forgiven. And I can't be like the thief on the cross, because he lived under a different set of laws, a different covenant than I do today. Here's the beauty. We have it better than that. When Jesus died, he left a will. He left a testament, the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And in that will, he spelled out exactly how a person could be free from his sin, free from her obligations to the devil, free from the guilt that hounds him or her. He spelled it out. And it's sure and it's certain. We can know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, you see, these qualifications, if you will, these commandments that we're about to run over, were not really applicable for this woman, and they were not applicable for the paralyzed man, and they were not even applicable for the thief on the cross, because Jesus hadn't died and instituted his will yet. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Hebrews 9 verse 16 obviously notes, where there is a testament, somebody has to die to put it into force. We have our will done. I have to die, Marcia has to die, for that will to be in force, in effect for our children. One of us has to die for it to be in effect for the other person. It's not in effect now. Jesus had to die. He wasn't dead yet for this woman, and he wasn't dead yet for the paralyzed man, and he wasn't dead yet for the thief on the cross. But now that he has died, and he has left a last will and testament, he has left sure, concrete ways for a person to know that he is saved from his sins. If a person, you can glean this is not the invitation yet, but you can glean this from the New Testament. If a person will believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that's just fair, isn't it? After he did all this, after it was planned from before the foundation of the world, he comes to earth, suffers for a while, lives as a man, goes 3 years in a ministry without a place to lay his head, is scourged to get stripes on his back, has a crown of thorns twisted on his head, goes to a cross and dies a suffocating, blood-filled death. Wouldn't you think it's fair that we believe the story if we're going to have salvation? And it's not only fair, it's absolutely necessary, because it's absolutely true. Historically, it is not a myth. If a person will believe that, John chapter 8 and verse 24 and John 3:16 and a host of other passages, and if a person will confess that, because it doesn't do any good to believe something if you're not willing to confess it. And besides that, Jesus said in Matthew 10 and in Luke chapter 12 that if we do not confess him before people, he won't confess us before either the angels of God or God himself. So if a person's willing to confess and hold to that belief, and if a person is willing to repent of sins, okay, I've been doing this wrong, now I need to do it right. This woman could not go on with her sins even in that era. Jesus said to a woman who was caught right in the very act of adultery, go and sin no more. John chapter 8, verse 10. We have to repent of our sins. I can't keep on sinning that grace may abound. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And then a person, for the sins that he or she has already committed, needs to be baptized, needs to be immersed in water, in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and risen to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. That's how the church started. People felt guilty when they heard that they had put Christ on the cross 7 weeks before at the Passover. At Pentecost, Peter preached that to that same crowd, basically, saying, you put him on the cross, you called for his crucifixion, and now he's risen from the dead, and he's Lord in Christ. And the people were cut to the heart. What have I done wrong? What are we going to do about this? And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are the commands. That's how a person can know that he knows that he's saved today. There's a Savior who's ready to save. But salvation, forgiveness of sins, also takes not only the readiness of the Savior, it takes the readiness of the sinner. It cannot be a person who's going through this because a spouse wants him to do it. It cannot be a person who's doing this because a fiancé has said, I won't marry you unless you're baptized into Christ. It cannot be a person who's doing this as if it's something to get out of the way and put away until such time as you might need it later. That's what a will is. Marcia and I got it done. We filed it away. We told some people where it is. If we die, they go get it. We don't worry about it till then. This is not that. It's not, neither is it a storm shelter. I've seen storm shelters in tornado country. People build a tornado shelter in the middle of their yard. They go into the ground with it. They heap a little extra dirt up over it. They have in there a couple of lawn chairs for the two of them. They have some food. They have a couple of flashlights to ride out the storm. They build it, then they wait to need it. Salvation can't be that way. You're not baptized, then wait till you need it. A person needs to be so genuine, like this woman, that they are broken hearted that they have sinned and that they want to serve Christ every minute of every day of the rest of their lives. It has to be genuine. David said in that psalm after that incident with Bathsheba and Uriah in Psalm 51 verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. I'm always thinking about it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this iniquity in your sight. And then he goes to hyperbole, an expression of exaggeration that we know is not literally true, but it's how he felt. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Some people take that and run with it and make it the doctrine of original sin. That's not what he means, because there are too many other passages of Scripture that teach the opposite. In literal passages, in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The iniquity of the iniquity will be upon himself, of the one who commits it. So when David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, it just meant that his heart was broken, and that meant that he was ready to try to acquire some forgiveness in whatever way he had to. He said in verses 16 and 17 of that psalm, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it, nor do you delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Someone needs to be genuine before he seeks the forgiveness of sins. Are you doing this because you really know that you've done something wrong and you really want deity to forgive you? And if you do it that way, then you don't have to coax people into serving the Lord. And you don't have to coax people into activities for the Lord. And you don't have to coax people into evangelism. And you don't have to coax people into church attendance, because they know the love that's been extended to them by the one who says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus said to this woman, your faith has saved you. Remember last week's lesson? We're justified by faith. Yes, faith is the banner over every age of Bible history where there were different commands. Faith saved Noah because by faith Noah did something about it. He built an ark. Faith saved Abraham because by faith Abraham did something about it. He was willing to do what God said. Faith saved Moses because he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Faith saves us if that faith causes us genuine penitence and genuine confession of Christ and a genuine heart that wants the body to be baptized for the remission of sins the way Christ said to, and a genuine heart that wants to serve in faithfulness all the days of his or her life. And then there's salvation. And then there's freedom from guilt because of the love of the Savior. Forgiveness requires the readiness of the Savior, and it requires the readiness of the sinner, and it also requires the readiness of the saved. The Pharisee felt himself saved, but he wasn't ready to help somebody out of sin. He was ready to push them away. Sometimes people might get a bad idea that they just want to push sinners away. People don't look like us. People don't talk like us. We don't want anything to do with them. Push them away. Rather than have the idea that we want to throw out the net and catch fish and bring people in lovingly. I'm mixing a lot of metaphors here because they all apply. Bring people in lovingly into their arms and help them overcome sin. A church has to ask itself, Are we approachable or standoffish by those who are seeking the forgiveness of sins? I think this church is approachable. And if there's anyone here this morning that's looking for the forgiveness of sins, that knows they need to be baptized into Christ, I pray you would do it now, because you'll never find a group of people that would be more supporting of you. And if for someone who's been baptized for the forgiveness of sins but has not come faithfully through their days to Christ, then come back to Him with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?